For those of you who haven't been with us in the last few weeks, we're in a new series, brand new, and this is only the second message in that series, the New Testament book of Ephesians is what we'll be going through, and we are still in chapter 1. What we were just singing actually shows what I'll plan to do here at the opening of the message. The psalm we just sang said, "Ascribe all glory to the Lord." Ascribe all glory to the Lord. I remember about a year and a half ago when we were studying the Gospel of John. We had just come about to that portion where Jesus expressed to his Father in prayer his desire that his disciples would be with him in terms of his soon coming resurrection and ascension. He prayed, "Father, I want those you've given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory." As again, about a year and a half, we were going through that. And the fascinating part, one of the fascinating parts of a prayer like that was Christ's desire that his disciples perceive glory in him, that they see it. And I've tried to understand that. What is it that God desires, even requires, that we ascribe to him glory and that we recognize and perceive his glory? He calls for worship. What is that? And I was helped a great deal in understanding that by an essay from C.S. Lewis in a series of reflections on the Psalms. I think it was probably Psalm 96 that he was writing on. And I'm sure I mentioned it back in those messages. I may have mentioned it any time since because it made sense to me. It's been an important thought to me. So here I am mentioning it again. And what it had to do with, what the essay had to do with, was God's will that his glory be recognized, that it be seen. Or in, of course, that case, it was Jesus' own will that his glory be seen. Jesus prayed, "Father, I want them to see my glory." Two things quickly about the nature of glory, and then I'll go on to how Lewis helped me with some of that. Two things about the nature of glory. Biblically, glory, the glory of something, or shall we say the glory of someone, is the greatness of that person. The sheer, shall I call it, and this is to get really literal about the main Old Testament word used for glory, the sheer weight of the importance of that person. The greatness, be it in power, authority, worth, wisdom, excellence, righteousness, beauty, or all of the above. From that greatness comes glory. And then secondly, about glory, you can hardly talk about glory unless you're talking about it being perceived. We always, when we use the word glory, we speak of it in visual terms, shining forth, that kind of terminology in the Scriptures as it describes glory. So those two things, it really comes from the essential nature of the person, the greatness, again, in all kinds of categories, but also that it be shown, that the glory actually be perceived by someone. And to help understand God's will that it be seen, that's what I'm getting to, and this really will prepare us for Ephesians chapter 1. But God's will that his glory be seen. Lewis spoke of some other lesser things that we know of that are worthy of admiration. And I think he alluded to the grandness and beauty in things, whether it be nature or art. We all know that there are such things as are beautiful. There are such things as are majestic. And here's what he said about them. Well, let me say this. There are such things as are worthy of admiration. Things that really ought to inspire the outburst. That's wonderful. And what Lewis said about these things was that to invest in those kinds of things, to invest admiration is never wasted. to invest admiration in that which is truly wonderful, beautiful, majestic, excellent. That's never wasted. And in fact, if we are confronted with something worthy and don't appreciate it, it's a great loss. It's a great loss. And I want to give you an illustration. This is not C.S. Lewis. This is my illustration. I made it up. I want to picture a young man about 19 years old. And let's imagine that he's never, ever, ever seen the Grand Canyon in his life. But he happens to be on a family trip. And they've been, you know, in their car for days and days. And sure enough, they wind up in Flagstaff, Arizona. So they go to the KOA campground at Flagstaff, Arizona, and in that evening's discussion, it is proposed that the next day they take a day trip up to the Grand Canyon, and he's never seen it before. But he resists the idea. I don't want to go 70, 75 miles and go see a big dry hole in the ground. I just don't want to go see that. And in fact, part of the story is that the KOA campground had wireless internet access, and he had picked up a really cool gaming event that he could schedule the next morning. And it's like, why can't we just enjoy the campground? It's beautiful here. We're in the pine trees. It's got a good view of Humphreys Peak over here to the north. You know, why should we go see the big hole in the ground? And he resists, doesn't want to go. But his family drags him along anyway. Come, you got to see this. It's just worth seeing. So he sulks and he whines and he pouts and he is droopy and sullen in his demeanor, withdrawn and miserable, and he leans against the window with his iPod crammed into his ears and he pouts the whole time to get there. And when he gets there, I'm being funny, okay? And when he gets there, he even requests to stay in the car in the parking lot. It's like, I don't, you know, you made me do this. But they make him get out anyway. And actually, the place they chose is the new skywalk. Has anybody heard of that? The new skywalk with a glass floor. It goes 70 feet out over the canyon. And you walk out over the glass floor, and it's 4,000 feet straight down. That's what they chose. And they paid $25 so that he could go out. And they drag him through the door, and he goes out to the catwalk to the end, and he says, "Big whoop, can we go home?" What would we think of such a young man? Well, in addition to thinking that we're really, really annoyed, you know, don't we also think how impoverished he has just missed so much joy because he would not see it. It was majestic. In its essence, it was majestic, and he refused to see it. Well, I think it makes sense that interacting with God's glory is something like that, maybe remotely like that, but something like that. If you and I should be presented with something real about God, now that it would be either through something true that it was said in His Word, some providence by His hand, something from His creation, some record of His deeds in His Word. If we were somehow confronted with those things which are in fact real about God, His importance, His worth, His excellence, His power, His mercies, His love, the depth of His character, His wisdom, His goodness, His astounding generosity, His reality as Creator, as Father, as Redeemer. If somehow our sensibilities are confronted with that reality, and there is found in us no spark of hope or joy or delight in Him, then, as C.S. Lewis wrote, we shall be the insensible ones and great losers. We shall have missed something. He, referring to God, He is that object which to admire is simply to be awake, to have entered the real world. And not to appreciate which is to have lost the greatest experience and in the end to have lost all. You see what I'm talking about there? And I think that helps give us perspective on God's will that His glory be seen. Does it help at all with that perspective? Help me. I don't know if it's helping you. God's will that His glory be seen. That is really bounty overflowing toward us. God does not remotely need His ego to be stroked. Why does He want His will to be seen? Not so He's going to feel better about Himself. He doesn't have a self-image problem. He wants it to be seen. He is calling for us to recognize His glory. That doesn't constitute a despotism on His part, some cruel control thing at all. Rather, it is a call for us to feast on the riches and the reality of who He is and not to miss it. To come to know Him in whom admiration, when it is invested, is never wasted. God, the one in whom admiration, when it's invested, is never wasted. The better discovery of God's glory on our part, the better knowledge of it, the better understanding of it, the tasting and appreciating of all that is excellent about Him will be nothing but perfect benefit for us. Learning to see worth in God, learning to see righteousness in Him, beauty in Him, and to yourself take joy therein and find hope therein and take courage therein. That is the essence of what it is to truly live. Jonathan Edwards wrote an essay on why God created the world. I thought, I'm not soon going to write an essay, Why God Created the World, by Tim McCracken. It's not going to happen. Why God Created the World. But one of the core conclusions to which he came was this: God made the world that He might communicate and the creature receive His glory. It is for the sake of, it is the overflowing bounty of God that creates so that they may see and receive and benefit from His glory. Now, in one sense, God simply is great and majestic and good, no matter what anybody thinks of Him. He is inherently glorious, the way the Grand Canyon remained just as grand in spite of the young man's opinion of it. But as Jonathan Edwards also said, God is glorified not only by His glory being seen, but by it being rejoiced in. When those that see it delight in it, God is more glorified than if they only see it. And again, I think all these comments, there's a bunch of them here at the outset, I know, but all of the comments are meant to give us some perspective on Ephesians chapter 1. How do we read Ephesians 1? There's a string of benefits for us in Ephesians chapter 1. It's a wonderful list of benefits for us. But the foundation of it goes back to praise for Him. All these things are good for us. But you know what's at the core of this? The goodness of God. That for which He is to be praised. That's how it actually starts out. Paul greets them. You know, and I'm going to get to reading it here in just a second. But he greets them and he prays for grace upon them. But he begins his whole discourse there at verse 3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. It really comes down to that. Today in our reading, I'm just going to take the first 14 verses. Last time we went through the whole chapter, just the first 14 verses today. But I want you to watch. Four times in 14 verses, four times outright, it will say that this is about His praise. It's about His glory. And I thought that's a strong enough theme that is worthy of preaching as a whole topic for this. It will say it four times outright. But then it's not just outright. It is in every other way as well. I mean, every facet of this commends the glory and richness and love and excellence of God. God who from among the guilty makes blameless ones, who makes holy ones. God who from among the alienated takes family members to Himself and makes them heirs to an inheritance that speaks of the wealth of His riches. God who from among rebels and enemies brings together loyal subjects under one king, Jesus Christ, And God, who from among those that have only the earthly life of man in them, gives them His own Spirit, the Spirit of life unto heavenly things. Why does He do all these things? I want you to notice the wording that directs our thoughts toward purpose again and again. About purpose, He does it to the praise of His glory. All the saving, all the benefit, is meant that we might realize and see and worship Him in regard to this great glory. Ephesians 1:1-14. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God to the saints in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For He chose us in Him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in His sight. In love, He predestined us to be adopted as His sons through Jesus Christ, in accordance with the pleasure of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, which He has freely given us in the one He loves. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that He lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. And He made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Christ to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. In Him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of Him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of His will, in order that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be for the praise of His glory. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you are marked in Him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession, to the praise of His glory. That's why I titled the whole sermon, To the Praise of His Glory. Again, in four different ways, it's said outright. Well, as I sometimes do, I've done most of my preaching already in preparation for the passage. But I do just want to make a couple more comments, since the words are now in front of us. Was I accurate in describing to you the matters of purpose described here? That all the kindnesses that are rendered to us are for the praise of His glory. For the praise, to the praise of His glorious grace. Praise be to the Father. Again, four times. Again, I said four times it's said outright, but it also permeates the whole letter. Why? Because in every way that this describes what's going on, it exalts God. All the wording used exalts Him, commends Him in all of these different characteristics. And I'll just I'll mention a few of them. That this was done in love. You know, put before our perception is the love of God. All this that's been done, He did in love. It was His pleasure to do so, His will to do so. He's not constrained by something else. From out of who He is, He does this. His pleasure, His will. And the grace of it is, in fact, majestic. It is glorious grace. It was unconstrained, it was given freely. And the grace is rich, even lavish. Do you see how this commends God to us? All the wording. How great is He in love, in capacity, in ability to do these things, in mercy toward us. How great is this grace? It is rich, it is lavish. And it was exercised wisely. I thought that was an interesting thing to say. He did this this grace that he exercises is with great wisdom and understanding. I tend to think that has to do with justice issues and the like, but we could go into more of that sometime. Everything that he has purposed, he's able to work out. You see how he's commended to us that way? He's able to work out all things that are in conformity with the purpose of his will. And he takes a possession for himself, a people for himself. And he sets Christ over all, and he redeems people unto that purpose. Again, all of it commends God to us. So with all of that said to us, this commends to us God's glory. The idea of understanding that he wants you to see that and not miss it, to appreciate it and to benefit from it, to know him in this way. My prayer then is that we would in fact know him better. That's going to be Paul's prayer in just a few verses. But it's my prayer that bringing this up again, talking about it like this, that you and I would begin to know God better in terms of his good glory. So that we wouldn't miss it, so that we wouldn't be dull to it or blind to it, and so that we wouldn't trade it for anything. Trading the glory of God for anything else. The Apostle Paul really spoke just like this, I think, when he was talking about the very core of the hope of salvation. Whether or not people will perceive with understanding and belief, whether they will perceive the goodness of God and his glory. Listen how he says it in 2 Corinthians 4:3. If our gospel is veiled, right? It's good news, but some are not seeing it. It's not registering. If our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. They can't see this glorious reality of Christ. And that's what we need the Holy Spirit for, to enlighten our hearts. And I believe that's why the Apostle Paul would describe his own salvation, same passage, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, at verse 6. The Apostle Paul describes God's work of salvation in his own heart this way. God made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Different people can be confronted with facts concerning God. We, all of us, could be confronted with facts concerning God. And Ephesians 1 is full of them, right? Portraying facts about God. This is what he's done. He saves, and the people who are saved are adopted as his children. He forgives them of their sin. He makes them holy. He sets them up for great inheritance, puts them together under one head, Jesus Christ, gives them his Holy Spirit. We could be presented with facts about God and not see glory in them. They just bounce off, you know, not even through, but out. And that's what we need. We need, I think, to pray. I think it is appropriate to pray, God, keep me from being blind to your glory. The reality of what's really true, what's really real, what you can really invest hope in when we hear these good things. I think there's another application. And this application is even for those who do believe, those in whose hearts God has shown the light of the glory of his glory in the face of Christ and have trusted. We who have trusted God still need to increase our in our perception, the coming closer to the knowledge of the glory of God, all the goodness and righteousness and truth that's in him. And why do I say that? By way of application, for my own soul and for yours. On our everyday walk of faith, our perceiving God as glorious and good bears upon whether we will live a life in a manner worthy of the calling to which we have been called. whether we will choose wickedness or choose by faith what God has in store. Any choice for selfishness, I mean, I'm talking about on our part, even if we are saved people, any choice for selfishness, for cruelty, for greed, for impatience, for impurity, for laziness, for dishonesty, name your sins, name them. Any choice for those things always implies having lost sight of what's truly valuable, namely having lost sight of Him and all that He is for His people. Only when we lose sight of Him do we make those choices. In the very first chapter of Romans, the Apostle Paul talks about things like this as being really the heart of mankind's problem. He said in verse 21, although they knew God, they neither glorified Him as God nor gave thanks, but their thinking became futile and their foolish heart was darkened. And then in verse 25 it says, they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. It's an exchange. Losing sight of God's goodness and bounty toward us and turning away from that to seek to somehow get our desires fulfilled or what we think our needs are fulfilled in something other, in something opposite. Whereas, again, a good, clear sight of His glory with faith will yield even a courageous obedience. You see the difference? The more clearly we can perceive God as good and bountiful, saving, loving, righteous, holy, the more clearly we can know Him as such, then that will begin to yield obedience, cheerfully rendered, and even courageous obedience, where we would very gladly sacrifice lesser things. And, even if those things sacrificed were comforts we were very accustomed to, even if sacrificing that would be the sacrifice of life itself on earth, earthly life itself. See, I think that a clear view of the goodness of God is what gives courage to those who must make great sacrifice for His sake. So again, all this comes down, I think, to asking the Lord, which I want to do for this congregation, ask the Lord and for my own soul, that He would make Himself known to us, that He would open our eyes, open our ears to His Word, open our heart to believe, open our eyes to see His glory. And I would really ask you, as you encounter this idea and God's praise commended throughout chapter 1, is it something that you could grow in with regard to your perception of the reality of the goodness of God? Couldn't we grow? Couldn't each of us grow in our perception? Maybe there's a fundamental opening of the eyes that needs to occur. And maybe there's just measures of growth that need to occur. But let's go ahead and pray for that.